If you have your copy of God's Word with you today, then, brothers and sisters, I'll ask you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11. Continuing our sermon series in 1 Samuel, we'll be reading the whole of 1 Samuel 11 today. For Samuel 11, beginning now at verse 1. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days' respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now, behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men, that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." And Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word that you've written to us. And Father, we thank you that you speak to us through the reading of the word. Now, Father God, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word. Bless me, Father, as I preach your word and open it to your people. I ask that you would help me to say only what is pleasing to you and accords with your truth. We ask, Father, for everyone who hears these words, that their hearts would be touched and transformed by your Holy Spirit, working through the power of your word. Bless the thoughts and the meditations of all our hearts, Father. Help them to be acceptable and pleasing to you in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, last week we finished reading 1 Samuel 10, verses 17 through 27, and we left Saul and Israel in kind of a weird spot in a lot of ways. I mean, what's happened up to this point since we restarted our sermon series in 1 Samuel? We knew that a king was coming, and now, after our last sermon, the Lord has revealed publicly to all Israel, Saul the son of Kish would be that king. Saul was the man God decreed as king of his people. When Saul hid himself, he was then found and reluctantly presented before the whole assembly of Israel. The people were generally quite positive about this choice. Saul certainly looked the part of a king, and they all cheered, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel explained how the king was to rule the people, how the king himself was ruled according to the law of God. He wrote all these things down, and then everybody just kind of went home. That was about it. Saul's been acknowledged as king, but he's not been crowned as king. There's general affirmation, yeah, this is the king, but not much changed. It felt a little anticlimactic in some ways. Saul's generally been accepted as king, except for loud pockets of dissent in some places. Some valiant men have gone with Saul. They've become his first royal servants. and they're staying near the new king. That's about it, though. After three sermons waiting for Saul to become king, we'd expect a lot more to happen. And not a whole lot has changed for Israel just in general. If you know anything about this time of Old Testament history, you know that Israel was more than a little bit messy. The tribes were less of a unified nation, less of a unified people, than they were kind of a loose federation of tribes, as likely as not to help one another when one tribe was threatened. The Philistines in the southwest still remained a huge military problem. There were plenty of other nations, north, east, and southeast, who would pose a threat to Israel. None of this changed the moment that Saul became king. What now? What was the point of all this? Well, it's into this apparent silence and inaction that the Lord himself steps forward. We've been repeatedly confronted by the fact that God is the true king of Israel. Ever since we read 1 Samuel 8, we've been told the Lord is the true king and the protector of his people. God leads them. God defends them. And yes, he has given them a human king, but the Lord yet remains their true ruler, whether they like it or not, whether they acknowledge it or not. Well, in his unsearchable counsel and his perfect wisdom, he saw fit to announce to all of Israel, "This man is my king." And then at a later time, he chose to prove that he was with this man whom he had chosen as king. Brothers and sisters, we know that the king of Israel would not succeed, could not succeed if the Lord was not with him. But he would never fail if the Lord was with him. In his providence, God said, "This is my king," at one time. At a later time, he proved that he was with this king for the salvation of Israel. So then we come to 1 Samuel 11. We show how God worked through Saul in this first major action of Saul's kingship. How, through Saul, God united and defended the people of the Lord. In order to understand this chapter, we must understand that the true Savior of Israel was the Lord of hosts, God himself, giving his chosen one the grace and power that he needed to serve the Lord. Put another way, the Lord accomplished the salvation of his people by empowering his chosen deliverer to rescue them from their humiliator. Salvation belongs to the Lord and to him alone, and it is he who brings that salvation to his people. Now, we see this illustrated through our three points. These are the need for salvation, the bringer of salvation, and then the celebration of salvation. The need for salvation, our first point, is demonstrated in our passage by the simple fact that Israel was in trouble, in great danger. Chapter 11, verse 1 explains the situation. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. Now, as you may know, Ammon was a Semitic nation in that area. They were one of Israel's eastern neighbors, right on the border. Essentially, there was also a family connection. Their ancestors were related to one another, and essentially these nations were distant cousins to one another. On occasion, Israel and Ammon were on decent terms. On occasion, they were even on friendly terms. But more often than not, the Ammonites were bitter enemies of Israel. And the current king of Ammon, Nahash, was one of those bitter enemies who decided to make war on the tribes of Israel that were on the eastern side of the Jordan. Now, when you hear of the Transjordan tribes, these are the tribes we're talking about: Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. They are across trans the Jordan on the eastern side of it. And these tribes were brutalized by Nahash. There are sources outside the Bible that says he dealt harshly and cruelly with Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. Now, the Bible focuses specifically on Nahash's siege of the fortified city of Jabesh-Gilead. Now, how bad was the situation for Jabesh? Still in verse 1, all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." Simply put, things were desperate for the city of Jabesh-Gilead. They had no hope whatsoever of going out onto the open field and repelling Nahash's army. And a prolonged siege didn't favor them either. They would just be starved out long before Nahash gave up. So, with no other option available to them, they offered a treaty. And I want you to understand here, brothers and sisters, this isn't just treaty language. As we come to this in the Bible, we would see that this is covenantal language, very similar to how God frames his covenant with his people. Jabesh was essentially telling Nahash, we will enter into a covenant with you, similar to what God made with our fathers. If you will spare our lives, then we will be your vassals, and we will make you our suzerain overlord. Just name your terms. What do you want from us? Well, what was Nahash's response to this offer of surrender, this offer of covenant? Verse 2. On this condition, I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. Now, in a word, Nahash's terms were cruel and unreasonable, obviously, and yet they made a terrible, simple kind of a sense. The Jewish historian Josephus talks about this passage, talks about in those days, Israelite warriors, when they were out on the field, infantrymen would fight side by side, shields interlocked. When the shield was raised, it would block the left eye, meaning you had to see with your right. If you don't have a right eye, you cannot see, and you cannot fight in formation. That means you are a worthless soldier, as far as an infantry formation would go. A city full of people without their right eyes is a city that cannot defend itself, according to standard military tactics. Fortunately, though, a slave can make do with just a left eye. Win-win. But there's more to Nahash's plan than just military expedience. Look again at his stated goal in verse 2, to bring disgrace on all Israel. Nahash wanted all of the Israelites to know he held them in contempt. He wanted them to know that what he had done to Jabesh. He delighted in all the rest of Israel finding out how he had brutalized Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and how he had so thoroughly intimidated Jabesh that they willingly allowed their eyes to be gouged out. Nahash was an arrogant, wicked, cruel bully of a man, so utterly confident of his control of the situation and utterly enamored with the fear that he inspired in others. In verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers throughout all the tribe, all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. Nahash apparently didn't even bat an eye at that request. Sure, take a week. Go ask for help from wherever you want. Why not? I'm not going anywhere, and no one's going to come and help you. Nahash was determined to humiliate Israel, and he was certain that they would never get their act together in time. So why not take a week, rest the men, and add this disgrace to all of the rest of what he was doing? At that point, the people of Jabesh Gilead would have agreed with Nahash. No one is coming to help us. Their situation was hopeless. The Transjordan tribes had always been somewhat isolated from western Israel because of the Jordan River. It was a natural barrier that kind of isolated the eastern tribes. And Jabesh in particular had a nasty history with the rest of Israel. At another time, Jabesh had ignored a national summons to war, and their reputation with all the rest of Israel was not good. Even if their runners could get through all the territory of Israel in 7 days, which is quite a prospect, that chance of anybody actually coming to help them. Verse 4. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of all the people, and all the people wept aloud. The news from Jabesh was indeed grim and worthy of weeping. An invader not only threatened their fellow Israelites, their brothers, but he sought to humiliate all of Israel with his cruelty and their helplessness. But what could they do about it? They couldn't muster an army in time. And brothers and sisters, as much as we might like to think it, Nahash's cruelty and barbarity are not the uncivilized relics of a bygone era. The arrogance that he manifested and that he represented still exists today in the hearts of mankind. One need only consider the unspeakable crimes of Hamas against the Israelis on October 7 last year. There we have very clear evidence of the continued human capacity for cruelty and prideful assertion of self against the dignity of others. And that's what we see here. At bottom, the wickedness that Nahash represented and wanted to enact was a defiance against the Lord. He who made heaven and earth, who made men and women in his own image and for his own glory. The things that Nahash wanted to do, the things that Hamas did do, was a terrible thing. To commit such violence against a person is to say of them, I know that this person is worthy of dignity. On some level, I understand that the image of God is in this person, and it means not a single thing to me. Human life is only worthy as much dignity as I see fit to give it. And the God who gives that dignity to that person cannot oppose me. Whether Nahash knew it or not, by threatening to brutalize Jabesh, he was challenging the Lord himself. Whenever one person sins against another, they challenge the greatness of God and the glory that he gives to a person, the dignity that he gives to a person. But particularly when one person self-consciously attacks those who believe in the God of Scripture and profess faith in Jesus Christ, they smirk against God and they invite him to retaliate, essentially saying, "You have called these people your children. Well, come and save them. Do what you want. See if you can beat me." That's what wicked men did at the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. In Matthew 27, verses 42 and 43, as Christ was crucified on the cross, people stood at the foot of his cross and said, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Such evil committed by one person against another is frightening. But brothers and sisters, the Lord is not impotently sitting up in heaven while it happens. The wicked of this world set themselves against the Lord, and they invite him to retaliate with smiles on their face. But what they forget is that the Lord does see them, and he is not amused. The Lord is committed to the salvation and the deliverance of his people. Sin and its deeds will not prevail in the end. He will not allow it to go unpunished. Wickedness will be called to account, and the Lord will show himself to be God indeed. Now, in the case of this passage, the Lord absolutely knew what was happening in Jabesh-Gilead. He saw their plight, saw what Nahash was threatening to do, and he purposed to send them deliverance, just as they asked for. That deliverance would come by the hand of the servant that he had prepared and raised up for just such a time as this. We see it in our second point, the bringer of salvation. Now, verse 4 tells us that the messengers had come to Gibeah of Saul. In other words, this is King Saul's hometown. Now, Saul himself had not been in town when the messengers arrived. He had actually been out in the field, tending to the oxen, tending to the plowing, essentially just going about a normal farmer's day's work. But then he came back to town after work, and he heard loud weeping and wailing in every corner of Gibeah, and he asked, "What has happened? What is going on? Why is everyone crying? What is this?" And the news was related to him. The men of Jabesh faced siege and mutilation at the hands of Nahash the Ammonite. Verse 6, "The Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled." Now, brothers and sisters, if you were here a few weeks ago, you remember that this happened to Saul once before. Back in 1 Samuel 10, verse 10, "The Spirit of the Lord descended upon Saul, rushed upon him, and he became another man." Now, in 10:10, "The Spirit drove Saul to prophesy in the name of the Lord and to join a group of prophets in their prophesying. This time, when the Spirit came upon Saul, it drove him not to prophetic ecstasy, but to a deep, wrathful anger against Ammon." And you might say, "Wait a minute, you mean that the Spirit drove him to sin by becoming angry? Isn't anger sinful?" Most of the time, yes. Anger can be quite sinful because, let's face it, when we're angry, we sin when we're angry because our anger either burns far too hotly or it burns against the wrong target. When that happens, yes, your anger and mine is absolutely sinful. But anger is proper when it sees an injustice, sees something that is a violation of God's law, and says, "That is not right." Anger is proper when it sees that violation of God's law and burns with the right amount of heat against the correct target. That's relatively rare for us, let's be honest. In this case, Saul's anger burned with just the right heat and at exactly the right target. The people of God were being unjustly oppressed and humiliated. The perpetrator of these crimes gloried in what he did. And as king, Saul had been given the authority and the charge to defend the people of God against such an invader and just such a thing as this. So as a man empowered by the Holy Spirit with the willpower and the office and the strength to do what was needed, Saul used his anchor, and he set out to save Jabesh-Gilead. Verse 7, he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Now by doing this, by dismembering these oxen and sending them out, Saul not only sent out a general call to arms among the people of God, he deliberately echoed a tragedy that occurred in his own hometown of Gibeah. A woman died a horrific death in Gibeah one day, and her body was dismembered, and it was sent out to expose the terrible thing that had happened to her and demand that all of Israel unite and see justice done. There's much we could say about that. It's perhaps enough to say this for now. If there was trouble in one part of Israel, if there was sin committed against one part of Israel, then all the rest needed to unite and was obligated to help. As God's appointed king, Saul had the right to demand that all of Israel flock to his banner immediately. And anyone who flouted his authority and said, we're not going to come, we don't respect your authority, they would dearly wish that they had not done that. Still in verse 7, the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. God sent his spirit to them. They became very afraid of God's king, and they came out as soon as they were called. The call to arms went out. Saul organized his forces near Jabesh in the city of Bezek. And then the army sent a message to Jabesh in verse 9. They told the messengers, go back to Jabesh, tell the men there, by tomorrow, so by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Their rescue was assured, the king was coming with an army. So the men of Jabesh sent a message back to Nahash and the Ammonites. Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. If that sounds like they're surrendering to Nahash, it's fun because this is a nicely ambiguous phrase to the Hebrew ear. We will give ourselves up to you could mean, yes, we will come out and surrender to you, or it could mean we will come out tomorrow and fight you. It's a nice little ambiguous phrase. They meant one thing, Nahash probably heard the wrong thing. Then verse 11, we are told of Saul's strategy. He took the men that had come to him and split his forces into three groups, and he ambushed the Ammonite camp during the morning watch, which is sometime between 2 and 6 in the morning. Now, on its own, what Saul did here isn't that impressive. This is apparently just common sense military doctrine for an ambush in that day. But the results spoke for themselves. They struck the Ammonites until the heat of the day, about high noon, and those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Nahash's army was absolutely devastated. They were beaten up for the better part of 6, perhaps as long as 10 hours, and so thoroughly trounced that any survivors were isolated from every other. No two men were traveling together. The day was won, and salvation was brought to the people of Jabesh-Gilead. But who was the bringer of salvation? Who was behind the defeat of Nahash and the scattering of the Ammonite army? Saul was the one who gathered the army. He was the one who led the attack. But none of this would have happened apart from the intervention of the Lord God himself. Just as he did with the warrior judges of old, men like Gideon and Samson, the Lord sent his spirit to his chosen leader and empowered him to fight his enemies. On his own, Saul could not have done any of this. He could not have effectively rallied Israel to defend Jabesh, and he could not have defeated Nahash. That he did these things was a matter of God's grace to Israel. Despite Israel's rejection of God as their king, he had not stopped loving them, nor had he led them without defense or someone to deliver them. Because the Lord selected and empowered Saul, he was able to accomplish the Lord's will and save the Lord's people from the one who would humiliate and oppress them. The siege of Jabesh reminds us that all people, all sinners, need to be delivered from the power and the dominion of their sin. Whether they're oppressed and harmed by the sins of others, or whether they're bound in the chains of their own sin, their own sinful desires, they need rescue from that sin. Brothers and sisters, we cannot rescue ourselves from our sin, no more than a chained up man can just will the chains off of him, even less so because we are dead in our trespasses and sin. A dead man cannot raise himself from death. We cannot rescue ourselves from our sin. We cannot rescue ourselves from the power of death. No more than Jabesh could deliver themselves from Nahash. So where does our help come from? Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2 says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The Lord is our helper, our deliverer, our rescuer, the one who brings us salvation. And he has sent a Savior. He has sent his own Son, the Son of God, to be our Savior, to be the one who accomplished our rescue from our sin and from death. He defeated the power of sin. He defeated the power of death itself. Christ has overcome every human empire and every human opposition. Colossians 2, verse 15 says that he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Christ made a mockery of the powers that oppose him. He has defeated them. The spiritual power of death, the kingdom of the devil itself, it seeks the destruction of God's people. But all of these powers have been beaten by Jesus Christ. Their power is broken. They are like a serpent. Satan is like a serpent, and his agents, his kingdom on this earth, is like a serpent that flails and lashes out and bites and tries to poison it. And yes, it can do damage. But the serpent has received a mortal blow. It is going to die. It is dying. And its death is certain. It will be crushed under the boot of Jesus Christ. And so if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, I urge you, stop delaying. You will never overcome your sin by your own help. You'll never help yourself out of your sin, but Christ will overcome the sin of anyone who cries out to him for help and for mercy. And if you have believed in Jesus Christ for your salvation from your sin, then brother or sister, you have every reason for confidence. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. He has saved you from the power of your sin, and he is bringing every power on this earth under his control. Be assured, no matter what the earthly kingdoms do, no earthly kingdom can resist him in the day of his wrath. No earthly kingdom can oppose him when he rescues his people. He will bring justice to all those who are his, and he will wipe the tears away from their eyes. He will wipe the tears away from your eyes and mine. Jesus is the Lord, and he will do it. And when the Lord's salvation is accomplished, it brings joy to the hearts of his people. They rejoice in what the Lord has done. And as our third point shows us, there is a celebration of salvation. After the Ammonites were routed, the Israelites regrouped and they remembered. There were a bunch of very loud, very rude people who scoffed at the idea of Saul being our king, and they snubbed him. They didn't even offer him the most basic of courtesy. Verse 12, the people went to Samuel and they said, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death. But it wasn't Samuel who answered them, but Saul himself. Verse 13, Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Did those worthless men deserve death? Probably yes. Not only had they shown contempt for the Lord's anointed, but the Lord himself. The Lord had anointed Saul. The Lord had chosen Saul. Those worthless men, by saying, shall Saul reign over us, snubbed the Lord and said of him, your choice is bad. But Saul was right. Those men might have deserved death, but this was not a day for death among God's people. This was a day where God had worked salvation in Israel. The Lord had delivered Jabesh from death and Israel from disgrace. The Lord had honored himself in victory. Saul had merely been the unworthy servant he'd seen fit to use. This was a day for glorifying the Lord and praising him for the life that he'd given them and the salvation that he brought. And executing men who had dishonored Saul was not the way to do it. Not this day. Samuel continued this thought of praising the Lord in verse 14 and then verse 15. Samuel said, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. And the passage continues. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Gilgal was a very special place for the Israelites. You know the story of how Joshua took over the leadership of Israel and brought them into the Promised Land. When they crossed the Jordan River, Gilgal was the first place where they stopped. And there at Gilgal, they set up memorial stones to the Lord. Those stones were a constant reminder of how the Lord had brought them out of Egypt, brought them through the wilderness, brought them into the Promised Land across the Jordan River, and how the Lord had not only guided them, but how the Lord ruled them and protected them, how he had kept the word, kept the promise that he had made to them, and how he had led them into this land. Well, today, Gilgal would be the host to a coronation. When the people arrived, they officially crowned Saul as their king and the Lord's anointed. But even as they celebrated their new king with this official coronation and day one of the reign of King Saul, they still celebrated the Lord himself. In fact, the Lord is primarily in view here. Sacrifices were offered to God in worship. This is a worship ceremony. The kingship of the Lord was reaffirmed by their affirmation of his choice for their king. God had reminded them of his faithfulness to them by delivering them from Nahash and from the Ammonites, and in turn, the people and Saul himself celebrated the Lord, and they reaffirmed their own faithfulness and commitment to him through their celebration of all that the Lord had done. The last note of this passage is one of rejoicing by both the king of God's people and the people themselves. When the Lord works salvation for his elect, that is something to celebrate indeed. When he accomplishes our deliverance, it is right for the people of God to turn to him and give thanks for what he has done, just as was done in Gilgal. Now, as the New Testament church, brothers and sisters, we look back and we know with greater clarity than our Old Testament fathers and mothers did. We look back and we know with more clarity what has happened and who has done this. We know that our salvation has been accomplished through Christ Jesus, and it is right for the saints to glorify him and to celebrate him. In fact, one of the final chapters of the Bible is a celebration of the work that Christ has done and his defeat of all of his enemies and ours. In Revelation 19, the previous chapters featured the fall of Babylon, the final break of the immoral power of sin. And then in chapter 19 of Revelation, the saints break into a praise and to a song to the Lord, rejoicing in what he has done. Revelation 19, verse 1 and 2. After this, the fall of Babylon, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Would that that last day were now, when Babylon were finally once and for all defeated, when all of sin is destroyed, when there's no more memory of sin, no more reality of sin, and we would only see the glory and light of Jesus' presence forever and ever. How the church longs for that day to come. That's why we cry out for the Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come back soon and fulfill all of these hopes at last. We have that hope, that sure hope of our final salvation, our final deliverance, brothers and sisters. Christ will bring this day to pass. As we wait for it to happen, let us be what we are, men and women who have been saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us now be praying that our minds would be transformed so that we would long more and more to be in the presence of Jesus. Let that longing grow in ourselves, and our attachment to this world, to earthly things, let that diminish. We've been saved. We've been transformed. We've been renewed by the Holy Spirit. So let us be careful to make our calling all the more certain by abiding in Christ and having hearts that are transformed by being careful to follow his commands and abide with him. The Lord has been faithful to us, brothers and sisters. So let us be faithful to him. And when we find that we have fallen away, let us renew our faith and recommit ourselves to the Lord. He will listen. He will bring us back into his presence, and he will glorify himself through our sanctification. In Titus 2, verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul writes that we Christians are waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who who are zealous for good works. These things are true of and being done for all of God's elect, all who call on the name of the Lord, because God has given us Christ, and Christ has delivered us from the kingdom and the power of sin and death and Satan. So let us, as God's elect, as God's people, have lives that are transformed by these truths and look forward eagerly to being in the presence of the Lord forever. Amen. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have saved us from our sin. We give you thanks, Father, that you've beaten the greatest enemies that your people will ever know. And Father God, we do grieve because sin and death and Satan still have an effect in this world. They still have power. They still lash out and they hurt. And they call us, Father, to stop believing in you. But Lord God, the serpent has received a mortal blow, and it is dying. We thank you, Father, that your son has crushed its head under his boot. Father God, help us to endure until the end. Help us to endure in our faith. Help us to endure in looking to Jesus Christ, and help us not to lose heart. We pray, Father, that you would encourage us in our faith. Help us to renew our faith, and help us, Father, to continually be your people. Help us to persevere in our sanctification. Help us to persevere in our calling. And help us, Father, to indeed look to the day when Christ returns and he brings all of our hopes and dreams into fruition. Help us, Father, to look forward to that day of seeing Jesus Christ. And indeed, Father, please let it come quickly. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.